This hymn has always been a favorite of mine. And I'll tell you a little story about the author, because this is a young people's meeting. So perhaps you'd like to know a little bit about the man that wrote it. His name was George Fraser, and George Fraser was kind of a wild fellow when he was young. And he didn't have any interest in the Lord's things. In fact, someone invited him to a gospel meeting one time. I think it was over in England or Scotland, I'm not sure where, and there was no way he was going to any gospel meeting. But then after a while, he had nothing special to do that evening, and so he decided, well, maybe he would go. Well, it was a big hall where there was a gospel meeting, and when he got there, he found that the place was jam-packed, and people in the aisles, people in the vestibule, people in the lobby and everywhere. The man at the door said, "I'm sorry, son," he said, "it's too late, you know, you've come too late, you know, the meeting's already in progress, and you see how full the hall is, there's no room." Well, George Fraser was the kind of a man that, as we say in modern terminology, them was fighting words. We'll see about that. So he went around the building, found a downspout from the gutter, shinnied up the downspout, swung himself into an open window, and sat there and heard the gospel. And you can guess what the text was that the preacher was speaking from. Yet there is room. Yet there is room. And so George Fraser came to know the Lord Jesus that very evening. I stand corrected on this. I believe he was gathered to the Lord's name. And I believe that he wrote this hymn just before his wedding. So it was real with him. It was not something that he simply wrote as a manner of writing words. It was a living reality with him. Okay, number 46 in the appendix, 10 days at Morningstar, did my voice in a little bit for singing, so I'm going to ask Brother Ernie if he'll raise the tune for us.
If I an object, Lord, below, with the divine, my heart with me,
I am a
Well, I have a subject before me this afternoon that I must confess I tremble to speak on. And I ask the Lord very specifically if he wouldn't give me something else to speak about. And he didn't. And so I feel that perhaps, at least for this meeting, it would be the mind of the Lord to speak on it. And that is the question of difficulties and problems among the people of God, their cause, and their remedy. And I suppose, if I may suppose this, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I can hear some out there saying to themselves, Bill, you are hardly the one to be doing that. Well, I accept that, if that is the case. But nevertheless, I trust that in looking into the Word of God and with His mind, we can see some things that God, I believe, would bring before us. I know this is a young people's meeting, and I hope that the remarks will be particularly addressed to them. But I suggest that what we are going to have before us this afternoon is something that we all need. I feel very much the need of it for my own soul. And so could we turn, first of all, to that first chapter of Colossians that we have already been in, to what we had before us, among other things, in the morning reading. Colossians chapter 1. Here I suggest the apostle lays his finger on something very specific that we need to remember. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But then what happens in the second chapter? It says there in verse 18, Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head or holding fast the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Oh, may I suggest that not holding the head is one of the primary reasons why there are difficulties among the people of God. And I want to make it clear that we are not addressing any particular difficulty, but rather speaking in a general way. Perhaps the emphasis here on the collective aspect of things, but it holds true for our individual lives before the Lord too. It tells us in the first chapter that he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And yet here we find him in the second chapter speaking to those dear Colossian saints and saying, there are those who are not holding the head. What does it mean to hold the head? You know, we can talk about holding the head, and don't think, please, that I am pointing the finger at anyone else. But we can talk about holding the head. But I sometimes wonder for my own soul if we are perhaps guilty of holding the truth of the head, but not holding the head himself. As I look around the company here this afternoon, it does my heart good to see so many young people here. Some of you I have gotten to know a certain amount. Some of you I know fairly well. And I know from my conversations with you and my interaction with you that there is a real desire, a real heart to please the Lord, a real desire to go on for Him. And when I look at some of those who are in my generation, I see those who have held clearly and definitely the precious truths that we have all enjoyed for so many years. And I venture to say that it would not be exaggerating that if it came down to a question of the truth of the headship of Christ of the church, that we would have died for that truth rather than give it up. Wouldn't we, brethren? We would have died. We would have laid down our lives for that precious truth. And yet I suggest to my own heart, with all of that, With all of that, I may not be holding the head. What is the difference between holding the truth of Scripture and holding the head? I'd like to use an illustration, and it's a personal one. I hope you don't mind. But it takes me back almost 30 years now when our two children were fairly young. At that time, we lived in town. There used to be a man who came along the street from time to time with a little cart with a flywheel on it, a grinding wheel, and he had various hones and other things so that he could sharpen knives and scissors, etc., for people that wanted that done. From time to time, he would come along the street ringing a little bell so that you knew he was there, and if you had something to be sharpened, you simply took it out to the street. He stopped and sharpened it on the spot. You paid him whatever, $2 or something like that, and that was the end of it. Then he went on. I can well remember, I wasn't home at the time, I only heard about all this afterward, that my wife was busy in the kitchen, probably up to her elbows in baking or something, and she heard the bell outside, and she had this big kitchen knife, real butcher knife, I guess you'd call it, that she wanted sharpened. So she handed it quickly to our daughter, who was 3 or 4 years old, with a couple of dollars, and said, "Here, take this out and have the man sharpen it." And of course, our son, who was maybe 18 months, toddled along to watch the proceedings, and the man proceeded to sharpen that knife. Well, he was not of, his mother tongue wasn't English, and when he went to hand this knife back, now of course honed to a razor sharp edge, he was evidently a little reluctant to give it back to this little tyke like that, so he felt he had to give her a bit of an admonition. And of course, children usually can mimic pretty well what's told to them, and our daughter evidently came back into the house with the knife and reported that the man had said to her as he handed it back, "Now you know killed the brother with that." We can all relate to that, can't we? The man had a concern. But on the serious side, if I may say so, may I suggest that that knife is like the principles of Scripture. It's like the truth of God. If used in the right way, how useful, how wonderful. No good cook would be without a set of knives that were sharp. But the better they are, the sharper they are, the more dangerous if used in the wrong way. Are we guilty sometimes of taking the precious truth of God and killing the brother with it? I'm afraid we are. Why? Because there's something wrong with the truth? No, because it isn't being used according to the direction of the head. Oh, but we would say, we do have the direction of the head. How could it be wrong? This is the truth of God. These are the principles of Scripture. Permit me to quote from one of our early writers that was referred to in the ministry in the meeting this morning. He said something like this. He said, "We can have the precious truth of God. We can teach it. We can boast of it. And with all that, we can repel honest souls that are desirous of advancing. And we can throw them into the hands of those who do not want the truth." And then he went on to say, "We need more than right principles. We need God Himself." I suggest, dear young people, that you are facing difficulties today, perhaps that some of us never had to face. And some of the difficulties, you may clearly say, they are not of our making. A young person back home won't mind my quoting him when he made a remark, not publicly, but privately, to the effect that he wished some of the older brethren would take into account the consequences of some of the things they were doing and the spin-off that it had on the young people. I took that to heart. And I think we need to take it to heart. But remember, the same young people that are sitting here today, in a few short years, and I don't expect the Lord to leave us here, but in a few short years we'll be taking positions of responsibility. And we need to recognize that our hearts are all the same. Oh, what is needed? Oh, I suggest what is needed is a recognition of the headship of Christ in every way, which means, excuse me, which means that our hearts need to be brought into the Lord's presence, recognizing that only He has the wisdom and direction to tell us how to live, either personally or collectively for Him. And that leads us on to the next part of what I wanted to bring before us, and that is the unity of the Spirit. Let's turn back now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. These things are all very basic, and I don't suppose there's anything we're going to say this afternoon that is new, but I feel that I need at least the emphasis on them in my own soul. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The unity of the Spirit. I suggest that the not keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is another reason why there are difficulties in our personal lives. And of course, the unity of the Spirit is a collective thing, so it refers more to our going on together. What is the unity of the Spirit? Maybe we don't understand that sometimes. We speak of it. I suppose if we were to offer a simple definition, we could say that the unity of the Spirit is that unity into which the Spirit of God would seek to lead every believer according to the truth of God. But then what are we told to keep? We're not told to keep the unity of the body, are we? No, the Lord keeps that. And every member of the body of Christ is once and for all part of that body, and nothing can change that. So we're never told to keep the unity of the body. Are we told then to keep the unity of the truth? Not exactly. I suppose the closest thing we get to it is later on in this fourth chapter, where it's called the unity of the faith. But there it's rather something that we attain to, that we aspire to, that we come to. We are told to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's true. But we are told to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not exactly. I remember once in an address about 20 or 25 years ago, I used the expression breaking the unity of the Spirit. And I well remember a brother my own age came up and corrected me on that, and I'm thankful for it. He said, Bill, where do you read in Scripture about breaking the unity of the Spirit? And I flubbered around a little bit and finally had to admit that, yes, he was right. It does not say that. It says, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit, I'm quoting from the Darby, in the uniting bond of peace. It's as if that unity of the Spirit were a precious jewel, because the unity of the Spirit cannot be broken either. The Spirit never leads in any other way but according to the mind of Christ, according to the truth of God. Why then do we lay an emphasis on it? Oh, because keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace is a far more delicate thing than holding the truth. It's a far more delicate thing than contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. How shall we explain it? In this room, there are believers of many different ages. There are children. There are young people. There are parents with young children. There are people in middle age. There are older brethren. I know at least one brother here who is in his 90s. Maybe there are more than one. All with different degrees of spiritual maturity, all with different degrees of spiritual understanding. But the Spirit of God is here on earth to enable us to go on together in that precious unity if we will only use diligence to keep it in the uniting bond of peace. It's a wonderful time to be living in, isn't it? Because no other dispensation, either before or after the dispensation of grace, is characterized by the abiding presence of the Spirit of God on earth. First of all, indwelling every believer individually. Secondly, dwelling collectively among believers as the house of God. And the Spirit of God is here, if I can use the expression, to orchestrate and coordinate everything down here and to enable those of different degrees of understanding, different degrees of maturity, different personality types, different ideas, different backgrounds, and all the rest of it, different cultures, to enable them to go on together. Have we used that diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace? I suggest that that is another serious reason why difficulties develop. But then perhaps we would say, but I am acting in the unity of the Spirit, and it's you that is off base. And someone else will say, no, 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 it's you that's off base, and I am acting in the unity of the Spirit. That issue was raised years and years ago. I remember well reading about how it was raised in the early days of Brethren. And someone was saying, who didn't see the truth of the leading of the Spirit, how is it possible that believers are going to come together and respond to the Spirit's leading? Because, after all, one will say, I am led by the Spirit, and the other will say, no, you're not. And what parameter are you going to use by which to judge the matter? Oh, dear brethren, what does that leave out? That leaves out the head that we are talking about. And it leaves out, shall we say, the power of the Spirit of God to manifest the mind of God if what? If we will only follow what we have in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I've talked to a number of brethren lately, and I was thankful that each one of them suggested to me, before I had said anything, that one of the greatest needs among Christians in general is that humbleness of mind. Because here the apostle had given those dear Ephesian saints some of the highest truth in the Word of God as to the believer's privileges, as we had this morning probably the highest truth as to the person of Christ. And here in Ephesus he had been longer than any other place, spent 2 whole years there, and they had come into much, much blessing. But in laying that precious truth before them, he gives them that warning because he knew full well the tendency would be that with that precious truth, so real, so blessed, in their hearts, they would be lifted up in pride. And even the beloved Apostle Paul has to say as to himself, when he was caught up to the third heaven, he has to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God sent him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Oh, it's rather a sad thing, isn't it, that you and I can become lifted up in pride by the precious truth that God has given us. What do we need? Oh, that lowliness and meekness that takes me back to Calvary's cross, that makes me realize that the price that was paid for my redemption was far beyond anything that I could imagine, and that as a result of that, and risen Christ in glory, he has given these precious revelations, but it's all on the ground of grace. Oh, we say, how could we be lifted up in pride? Yet such are our hearts, forbearing one another in love. What does that mean? That means, if I may put it bluntly, that in my heart there is a healthy exercise, I trust, a humility before the Lord that says, Lord, maybe that brother's right. Now, I'm not suggesting that if a brother tries to go against the Word of God that I should say maybe he's right. I'm not suggesting that if it's fundamental truth as to the person and work of Christ that I should say, well, no, absolutely not. But I am suggesting that a healthy humility in the presence of God is what was enjoined even in the days of the early church. But how much more today? Why? Because we have failed. Brother last night, who's here in the room, spoke to me and he said with tears in his eyes, he said, Bill, we have messed up. We have messed up. I agree with that. Because God in His goodness and in His grace 175 years ago chose to bring back to us some of that precious truth that had, at least for many, been lost. And He chose to raise up those who brought it back for us so that we could have it and live in the good of it right at the end of the day of God's grace. Oh, beloved young people, you are living in the most blessed time that you possibly could. Another brother in this room, I can remember his sitting in a reading meeting some years ago, and I made a remark to the effect that it would have been wonderful to live in the days of the early church when the power of the Spirit of God was so fresh and when there was such blessing. And the brother spoke up, and I'm glad he did, and he said, you know, I would rather live at the end of the day of God's grace, just before the Lord is coming. He said, what a privilege to be able to honor Him in every possible way, in spite of all the darkness and giving up around, just before He returns. I was so thankful for that remark, and I believe it with all my heart. But then why is there another reason for humility? Let me use an illustration that was given to me, and I hesitate to use it, but I think it illustrates the point. And again, it's not original with me, but I believe it with all my heart. A brother said to me, he said, Bill, I look at it like this. He said, suppose that, and he put himself into this position. It didn't happen to him, thankfully, and I know him very well. But he said, suppose that I, as a young man, a believer in the Lord Jesus, fall in love with a girl, and she too is a believer, and we both have a real heartfelt desire to please the Lord. So we get married, and in our early marriage there is much blessing and happiness in our home. In time the Lord gives us some children, and we seek by the Lord's grace to bring them up for Him. But then he said, sad to say, both of us get away from the Lord, and both of us allow sin in our personal lives. Both of us get involved in worldliness, and eventually, because of all of this, difficulties come in. Excuse me. Our marriage breaks down. Excuse me. Our marriage breaks down and we separate. It's awful to think of, isn't it? And yet, you know, dear young people, it humbles me to think, and this is not an exaggeration, that the statistics for divorce among evangelical Christians in this country are not much better than those for unbelievers. Shocking, isn't it? As someone said in the meeting this morning, the condition of things in the world around us tends to affect the Church of God. But anyway, he said, we divorce. And of course, we share our time with the children. But then he said, supposing I get before the Lord about my path and about my ways, and I really am humbled and I repent before the Lord, I confess my sin too. But he said, my wife is not interested. She's having her fling, she's enjoying her worldly ways. And here we are on the horns of a dilemma, because when the children are with her, they are allowed to do things, they are allowed to go places that I am very unhappy with, and the lifestyle that they are permitted to lead in her custody is far, far different from that which I approve of as one who loves the Lord and wants to follow Him. And then here's what he said. He said, Bill, when those children were with me, he said, I would seek, with God's help, to restrain them from doing things that I felt were not honoring to the Lord. And I would seek with my authority as a father, while they were under my care, to bring Christ before them and to warn them of the difficulties and problems they would face if they fell into the sin and worldliness that I had fallen into. And he said, in that sense, there might be questions raised. Well, Mom lets us do it. But he said, Bill, there would be a totally different attitude and spirit in the way I did it than if our marriage were intact and we were both going on together. He said, what would be the difference? Oh, he said, the difference would be that there would be a solemn sense in my soul that I had been an equal cause of the failure, that I had contributed to the breakup of our marriage and to the condition of things that had been allowed, and that as such I could not crack down on them in the way that I would had the marriage remained intact. No, he said, I would maintain the precious truth of God in the same way. I trust that I would not deviate one iota from what God had given me, but my attitude and spirit would be one of humility. Again, quoting one of our old writers, permit me to do this because I can't put it in any better words. He said something like this. He said, brethren, wherever there is an attempt to display the position and the unity, there will always be a mess and a failure. Why? Because it's not right to display the unity? No, but because there must be the recognition that we are at the end of a ruined dispensation and that we are part of the failure. He went on to say, God will not take that place with us. But in the recognition of the ruin of the church and the admission of where we are, there can be unlimited blessing because the Spirit of God is still here and the Lord is still gathering to himself on the precious ground that there is one body. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe with all my heart that Christ is not divided. I believe with all my heart that if the Lord Jesus gathers to himself on the ground of Matthew 18 and 20, that it can be on no other ground than that there is one body. But what God is looking for is the recognition on your part and mine that we have been brought back. Someone used the term this morning, remnant. Maybe it gets a little bit misused. I've heard young people say, if I hear that word remnant again, I'm going to scream. Yes, I've heard that more than once. Why? Well, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't use it. I think it's a good word. But the point is, it simply means that God has restored to us something that he, in his grace, has been pleased to give back when we had lost it. So there's a need for humility. But oh, what wondrous blessing there can be. But I'd like to go on to something on the positive side now, because where does that bring us to? I'd like to suggest something else that I think is most important. You know, when we read the epistles, particularly of Ephesians and Colossians, we get some of the highest truth that God ever gave to man. And yet, when the apostle comes to the practical side of things, what does he say? What does he exhort them about? Let's read a little bit of it just to get a bit of a pattern of what he says. We're right here in Ephesians 4, and it will do for our purposes. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And so on. Now go on to Colossians and see what it says there. Colossians chapter 3. Same kind of thing, isn't it? Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and so on. Beloved young people, older ones too, this is solemn. Because what the apostle says here to those to whom he had given the highest truth, he brings them right back to earth with a thump and says, don't tell lies. Do I have to tell a man who in one chapter is risen and seated in heavenly places in Christ? Do I have to tell him in the very next chapter not to tell lies? Not to steal? Not to get angry? Not to be involved in sinful immorality? Not to be speaking filthy language? Unhappily, the apostle felt it necessary. And it's necessary today for all of us. And I am persuaded in my own soul that, I know I said I'd talk about something positive, and we will, but I am persuaded in my own soul that much of the difficulty in my own life and in the lives of others comes right back to basic Christianity, to Romans chapter 6, to recognition that we are dead and risen with Christ. One time, a brother was talking to another brother about some assembly difficulties. And I hesitate to repeat this story, but I have no idea who these people were. But a brother was talking to another brother about some assembly difficulties. And there was a bit of a discussion and a bit of an argument going on about principles and about which way things ought to be done. Finally, one brother asked the other brother, right out of the blue, "Brother, did you read your Bible this morning? Did you read your Bible this morning?" You know what happened? The brother burst into tears. He said, "I haven't read my Bible for a year and a half. And I'm scared even to go anywhere where there's a Bible verse on the wall because it reminds me that I haven't read my Bible. And when I come to meeting and see those texts on the wall, it reminds me that I haven't read my Bible personally for a year and a half." Maybe that's an extreme case, but it shows how far we can go in handling the truth of God without the personal walk with the Lord. Oh, beloved young people, these things are a reality to us, and I'm not speaking, pointing the finger at you, because I am just as guilty. And the temptations today are worse than they ever were before. Ask yourself, what do I do when I log on to the internet? What do I aim for? If somebody were to come and look at that internet, excuse me, if somebody were to check out all the cookies on my computer, what would they find? What would they find under my bed as reading material? What kind of language would they hear from me in the workplace or at college or in high school? What kind of life am I leading with that boyfriend or that girlfriend? And so on. Oh, these are solemn things. And you know, sometimes we get like Samson, that we think we'll just shake ourselves and everything will be all right, and we become good at playing the game. Oh, I suggest that God is calling us to those practical things, because how can we possibly have the mind of the Lord in something if our personal lives are not in question? Or if there's anger in my heart towards someone else, whether a brother in Christ or a sister or someone in the world, or perhaps there is bad feeling in my heart, envy and strife, the scripture calls it, how can we sit down and expect to have one-mindedness as to something? If I resent that brother for the way that he does things, or we resent that sister for doing this or that or the other thing, and it kind of churns around in my chest all the time, every time I think about it. Oh, practical Christianity. I believe it's more important than ever today. Our brother Bruce Anstey won't mind my remembering his address, I think it was last year, on the Spirit of God. And I think he ventured even to refer to the computer and playing computer games and things like that. I'm not speaking against that. You know I'm not. But the temptation is there. Oh, let us remember that fellowship with the Lord and walking with Him needs to be a present, living reality in my soul. Something else I'd like to mention, and this is on the positive side. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we'll read right at the end of the chapter, verse 34, or maybe verse 33. Take ye heed and watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. What I was thinking about particularly there is the expression, to every man his work. I suggest, beloved young people, that these, while they are days of real trouble, real difficulty, real discouragement, or potential discouragement, because it doesn't need to be that way, they are days of giving up. They are days when the world is getting worse and worse. All of that is there. But they are days of unprecedented opportunity. To every man his work, and that includes the sisters, of course. The man here is generic. God has something for you to do. He has work for you to do, and with the communication and travel that is available today, I suggest that God has something for you to do. However, there has to be the basics first. There has to be the basics first. Don't think that if you are having trouble in your Christian life and you're not interested in the Lord's things and you have no desire to be with other believers and no desire to live for Christ, that somehow a trip to a foreign country is going to turn all that around and that somehow going abroad is going to make a difference in your life. No. As I've said before, if you and I can't overcome at home, we won't be able to overcome anywhere, because what the Lord wants is reality in our hearts. But if you and I are willing to lay ourselves before the Lord and say, like Paul did as soon as he was struck down on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I suggest that if you really mean it, and I really mean it, that the Lord will definitely and clearly lay before you what he has for you to do. Now, some he may say, I want you to get an education, and there's nothing wrong with that. At least I don't think so. I stand corrected on that, but I suppose in my position, it's hard to speak against it. But I suggest that if the Lord lays it on your heart to get an education, that may be what he wants you to do. And there's no reason why you can't live for him and serve him while you're doing it. The Lord may send you into some other area. If the Lord lays something on your heart, he'll make it clear and definite so that there is no doubt in your heart. But to every man his work. And you know what the wonderful thing is? Often you will find, and I have found, if I can speak from experience, being a little older than you young people, that when the Lord lays something on your heart, very often it involves working with others. It involves the joy and blessing of working together with others in the Lord's work. And you know what's wonderful about that? Two things happen. First of all, you don't have so many misconceptions about others when you work with them in something you're doing for the Lord. And secondly, I find it very hard to quarrel with my brethren when I'm working with them in some service for the Lord. It's kind of hard to get into a rip-roaring argument about something when you're working together in some gospel effort. Somehow there's a restraint on that. There's a forbearing one another in love. There's a saying, brother, we can't do that. That'll spoil things. Wonderful to be able to do that. I can well remember, maybe this is telling tales out of school, but the thing happened publicly, and this is quite a few years ago now, where two esteemed brothers, one of whom was my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, were sitting at a conference together, and one of them made a remark, and the other one, for some reason, took exception to it. I believe it was Clarence Lundeen. And so the other one started up and said something in another direction. And I can't remember who started it, but the brother who first spoke up was about to say something again, and suddenly they locked eyes across the room. And some of us that were sitting up front found that there was such a thing as communicating without saying anything. They locked eyes across the room, and the subject was dropped, and one of them said, "Well, the next verse says," and they went on. Why? Because the point they were talking about was not important? No, it was important, but it wasn't vital. And they evidently decided in one split second when they looked at one another that they weren't going to subject 500 or 600 people to an argument between two esteemed brothers about something that wasn't vital. That taught me a big lesson. And you know, I say to you, dear young people, if you have something to do for the Lord, I can still remember our brother Harry Hayhoe making this remark at least 45 years ago. He said, "Brethren, one of the reasons we get into so much trouble in our Christian lives is because we aren't busy enough in the work of the Lord." That's true. That's true. There is a need to go on in the truth, faithfully, patiently in the truth, and the Lord calls us to that. But I suggest that this verse in Mark 13 has never been taken away. To every man his work. And what God is looking for, I suggest today, and I've used this expression before, God is looking for live fish. Live fish, those who are willing to swim against the tide, those who are willing to have their eyes vertically instead of horizontally, those who with Christ before them are willing to say, "Lord, I know it's a difficult day, but with Thee I can do all things, as the Apostle said, through Christ which strengtheneth me." One more thing, and then we'll close. I said the Lord wants us to have our eyes vertically instead of horizontally. Turn to a verse in Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Many years ago, there were troubles among the people of God. It's not new. They had them in the apostles' days. They've been here all the way along. And we don't suggest in any way that they are things that should be accepted as the norm. Oh my, no. But the Lord Jesus could say, "The offense cometh, but woe unto that man by whom they come." However, there were troubles among the people of God. And a younger brother evidently spoke to an older brother about the whole question. "Oh," he said, "oh, brother, whatever is going to become of us?" You know, the older brother's answer was priceless. I've often thought of it. Absolutely priceless. And very searching. He said, "Brother, the Scripture knows no future for the believer but glory." The Scripture knows no future for the believer but glory. We're having a nice time together. Nice number of people at this conference. Nice opportunity. But I'm not promised that. It's nice to have a nice network of assemblies where we can visit and enjoy fellowship together so that we can travel many places in North America, South America, and find those whom we feel are truly gathered to the Lord's name. I'm not promised all that on a perpetual basis. What am I promised? I'm promised only that where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I am promised that at the end of the pathway is glory. And I say to you, beloved young people, that's what we need to have before us, is glory. Because if we look for things down here, wonderful though they are, our vision is going to be horizontal, and my energy will tend to be for a system of things that falls short of holding the head. But if my eye is on the head, then it won't be a question of trying to keep something going. No, that's the wrong perspective. Oh, but you say there needs to be a testimony. We need to be a testimony. I want to be careful how I say this, but I say it, I believe, with confidence and scriptural backing. There's no scripture that tells us to be a testimony. No scripture that tells us to be a testimony or that occupies us with our testimony. No. Because if I get occupied with how good a testimony I am, immediately the spotlight is off Christ and onto me. And it would be, and pardon the remark, I don't mean to be funny or irreverent, it would be like Moses coming down from the mount and looking in a mirror and saying, I wonder if my face is shining enough. Is it bright enough? What do you think, Aaron? Is it bright enough or... Uh-uh. What does it say? Moses wist not. Moses knew not that his face shone. God has a testimony. And if you and I follow Christ, we will be a testimony. But not because we try to be. Not because we're taken up with being a testimony. Not because that is the object before us. But rather that blessed one and all that he is. And so true Christianity is not being occupied with being a testimony, but rather with living for that blessed one who is everything to the Father and who wants to be everything to us. He wants to be everything to you and me, and I say that especially to you, beloved young people, because he is able to fill your heart with far more joy and far more blessing and far more peace and happiness than anything around that can discourage you. He's able to give you far more to make you happy and rejoice in him than the discouragements around. I don't mean that you may not be burdened at times. I don't mean that we shouldn't feel a burden. I remember some years ago, quite some years ago now, where there were some difficulties in our assembly, and a brother said to me something like this, and it cut pretty deep. He said, "Ah, you just live above all the problems." Well, that was a rebuke, because what was wrong? It's fine to live above the problems, but it's another thing not to feel them as we should. And the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, "Who is offended and I burn not?" He could say, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" What did he mean? Oh, he meant that he felt in his soul for those who perhaps were going through difficulties and problems that they brought on themselves, but he said, "I feel them just the same." And that was a rebuke to my soul, because I wasn't feeling those things the way I should have. And so there is a need to feel with the people of God and to feel for them. If they're going on well, I can feel with them. If they're going on badly, I can feel for them. But there's a need to feel those things. But it's one thing to be burdened. It's another thing to be discouraged. And I don't believe we ever need to be discouraged if we're walking with the Lord. Someone has said, a humble man is never discouraged. Discouragement comes from expecting something either from man or perhaps even from the Lord himself and not getting it. And ultimately, when I get into the Lord's presence, I don't look for anything from man, but I realize that I have everything in Christ. Well, may God bless his word. And again, I say, I hope these remarks haven't stepped on any toes. I trust that they have been taken in the spirit in which they are given. I can honestly say they've been very real to my own soul, especially in the last little while. As most of you know, some of us have had to go through the mill a few years back, and we trust the mill does us some good, as it happens sometimes. But may the Lord give us that grace to walk before him. May we see the need in our own souls to recognize the causes of difficulties in our lives, whether individually and collectively. And may we have the grace from the Lord to seek the remedy before him and in his precious word. Let's just close in prayer. Loving God.